Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you today in the name of your Son, because only in your Son that I have any right to come before you. Lord, we need you. Your people here need you. We don't need my words. We don't need anything I can say. We need our Savior. So, Lord, please show us Christ. Draw near to us and let your Spirit fill our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we are in Hebrews chapter 3, and we're beginning the next major section of this letter. This is a book all about the glory of Jesus Christ, as the author sets out to show that Christ is a perfect Savior. The author is comparing Jesus with every aspect of the Old Covenant and showing how he fulfills and even surpasses all of it. He began with a comparison between Jesus and angels, and today we come to Jesus and Moses. Moses was the most important figure in the Old Testament. He was the lawgiver. He was the leader of God's people. He spoke with God face to face. Moses was glorious indeed. Well, the Hebrew writer is going to show us that Jesus is superior to Moses, and he's going to show us what that means for us. What we see today is a great exhortation and a great warning to continue in our faith. Remember, the readers of this letter were being tempted to abandon Christ because life was hard. They were being persecuted, and they were starting to consider walking away. We may be tempted to walk away when life is hard. When trials come, we may begin to doubt. We may begin to distance ourselves from God. In some cases, we may even be tempted to leave God altogether. This is exactly why the Hebrew writer is writing this letter. He's showing us why Jesus Christ is worth it. It is foolish to abandon eternal glory for the sake of temporary comfort. And because of that, today we have a passage of exhortation for those who may be drifting away from Christ. And this exhortation does come primarily in the form of a warning, as the author sets before us the stakes and the severity of what we're dealing with. But for those who are losing heart, there will be an encouragement today as well. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The author begins with a command to consider Jesus. Remember, he just spent two chapters showing us what Christ has done for us. Jesus made purification for our sins. He delivered us from death. He called us his brothers. He took on our nature. He became our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what's our response to that? Well, first of all, is to consider him. It's a simple command, but it's what we're doing in this passage, and in fact, what we're doing in this whole book. Jesus is the greatest treasure that we could ever possess. If he is everything that we have, if he is our only hope and our only source of strength in this life, then should we not devote ourselves to knowing him, to studying his character, to considering his glory? Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 1 to 5, that he is the true vine, and we are the branches. The branches draw their nourishment from the vine. In other words, Jesus is the source of all spiritual life for his people. There is nothing we can do apart from him. The extent to which your eyes are fixed on Christ is the extent to which you will have strength for that day, that hour, that minute. When we stop looking to Jesus, we fall flat on our face, because all we have on our own is legalism and ritual. We have no strength, no vitality apart from him. The author's entire design in this book is to present us with Jesus. His audience is losing heart, and the way he encourages them is by placing Christ before them, showing one facet of his glory after another, one excellency after another. That's what this whole book is. Consider Jesus. Look to your Savior. Because when you are looking to him, you will find strength. And so today, if you are lacking in strength, if you are losing heart, I guarantee the answer is Jesus Christ. That might sound cliche, but it's not. He is the true vine. The Father has designed this life and this entire world so that everything we need, we find in his Son. He is the bread of life for our hunger, and he provides the living water for our thirst. He is the sacrifice to redeem us, the high priest to cleanse us, the shepherd to guide us, the prophet to teach us, the king to rule us, the God to protect us. He is the strength in our weakness, the comfort in our pain, the light in our darkness. He is our creator, our brother, our friend, our husband, our savior, our redeemer, our Lord, our rock, our salvation. God made his Son the fountain of all blessings for his people, the source of everything we need. So look to him. Consider Jesus, because everything that you need is found in him. But then the author begins to contrast Jesus with Moses, continuing from verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, before we see why Jesus is greater than Moses, first we see how they are similar. He calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is someone who is sent out by God, who brings God's message to the people. Meanwhile, a high priest is someone who appears before God on behalf of the people to intercede for them, to make atonement for their sins. In essence, an apostle represents God to the people, while a high priest represents the people to God. Jesus did both of those for us. And to a lesser extent, so did Moses. Moses spoke the words of God to the people of Israel, and he represented the people of Israel to God. He wasn't the high priest, but whenever Israel sinned, Moses interceded for them and prayed for their forgiveness. So both Jesus and Moses fulfilled similar roles for the people of God. And not only that, both of them were faithful in those roles. In verse 2, the author is alluding to a passage from Numbers chapter 12, where Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses and tried to overthrow him. In Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, God is defending Moses. He says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Moses was faithful in all God's house, and that's where the author gets this idea from. So that's how Jesus and Moses are similar. Both were faithful in carrying out the roles God gave them. Both were trustworthy leaders that the people of God could rely on. So what's the difference between them? Well, verses 3 to 4. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." See, Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus is the one who built God's house. In fact, as verse 4 implies, Jesus also is God. Now, what does the author mean when he says God's house? It's a term that can have many different meanings, but here it refers to the people of God. Notice verse 6, "And we are his house." God's physical house is the temple, but spiritually speaking, we are the temple, and so we are his house. See, Moses faithfully served God's people, but Moses was still part of God's people. Jesus, on the other hand, is the founder of God's people, our source, our origin. He is the one who redeemed us, chose us, made us his own. Without him, there is no house of God. We're all just out in the world, perishing as sinners. The only reason God has a house is because Jesus built that house by redeeming us for himself. And as the author points out, the builder of a house receives more honor than the house itself. When you see a beautiful work of architecture, you don't go up and start congratulating the stone bricks You don't shake hands with the wooden beams. You congratulate the builder, because he is the one who built that house. All the beauty you see in the building, it's there because of the builder. And so if Moses is part of God's house, but Jesus is the one who built that house, it only makes sense that Jesus is greater than Moses. But then take a look at verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There's another contrast. Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. In a household, a servant owns nothing. He has no authority and no claim to the household. Meanwhile, the Son is the heir. He inherits everything and holds all authority. And that's the difference between Moses and Jesus. Christ is the head of his church, the king of his people, the Lord of his household. He is the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is the one to whom we bow in worship. You can't say that about Moses. Yes, Moses was important, and yes, he had authority, but he was not the head of Israel. God is the head of Israel. The difference between Jesus and Moses is the difference between a servant and the Son. And so that's the contrast that the Hebrew writer draws. Both Jesus and Moses fulfilled similar roles for God's people, and both were faithful in those roles. But Christ belongs in a completely different category from Moses. Moses is part of God's house, while Jesus is the builder of God's house. Moses is a servant, while Jesus is the Son. Jesus is exalted far above Moses. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Well, that's what the Hebrew writer spends the better part of the next two chapters telling us. He begins to apply this to our lives. And here's what he says. If Jesus is greater than Moses, then the way we respond to him matters. Specifically, we cannot respond to Jesus the same way that Moses' original audience responded to him. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We've been given a treasure of immeasurable value. We belong to the household of God. But is there a condition? Yes. We have to hold fast to our confidence. Now, what does that mean? It means we must hold fast to Christ. He is our confidence. He is our hope. If we will be found in him on that day, we must remain in him. The Hebrew writer is saying, we must not abandon our faith. Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward thing to say. So why include it here? Well, it's because that's exactly what Moses' original audience did to him. Verses 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, the author has compared Jesus with Moses, but now he compares their audiences. And he says that as followers of Christ, we can't respond to Jesus in the same way that the people of Israel responded to Moses. Now, this quote comes from Psalm 95, and the author is going to spend almost two chapters unpacking this quote and applying it to our lives. Today, we're just going to be looking at the quote itself. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. It begins in Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. But the psalm ends with a negative example of some who did not worship God, the wilderness generation, who stubbornly hardened their hearts against him. And that's what the Hebrew writer is quoting here. Remember, the author is writing this book to encourage his readers not to abandon Christ. And part of that includes warnings about what will happen if they do. And this is a sobering warning. In essence, he's saying, look at what happened to the people who rejected Moses. What will happen if we reject Christ? Just consider the situation of the wilderness generation. They had a great leader from God, Moses, who was faithful in all God's house. They had a great promise from God. Moses was bringing them into the promised land where they would enjoy God's rest. And what's more, they had every reason to trust God. These were the very people who lived through the Exodus. They saw the 10 plagues as God struck Egypt. They saw him part the Red Sea. They saw his glory on Mount Sinai. They knew God was powerful. They knew he was Lord of heaven and earth. And so they knew they could trust him to bring them into Canaan. And so what did they do? They doubted, they grumbled, and ultimately they rebelled. Verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." They hardened their hearts. They refused to believe God. Every time they were thirsty, they attacked God. Every time they were hungry, they attacked God. God brought us out here to kill us. Why did we ever leave Egypt? And then the time came to enter the promised land, and they sent out their spies, and they found out that the Canaanites were scary and powerful. And so what did they do? They attacked God. Numbers 14, 2-4. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to be back in Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Notice that last line in particular. "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." God gave them a leader and they rejected him. God gave them a promise and they rejected it. We don't trust Moses. We don't trust God. We're appointing our own leaders and we are going back to slavery in Egypt. It was a rejection of everything God had done for them. And what was the result? They lost everything. Hebrews 3:10, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" They didn't get to enter God's rest. He rejected that generation and sentenced them to 40 years of wandering until they died in the wilderness. Now, why would the author quote this? Well, it's because someone greater than Moses is here. Moses was a servant, but Christ is the Son. If this is how God responded to those who rejected his servant, how will he respond to those who reject his Son? Jesus is our high priest, our apostle. He is faithful in all God's house. He is everything we need or could ever ask for in a Savior. So how will we respond to him? The comparison with Moses is quite appropriate. Moses was leading them out of slavery and into the promised land. Jesus is leading us out of slavery in sin and into the promised land of heaven. So what will happen to us if we commit the same sin as Israel? If we harden our hearts and reject Christ and abandon our faith and walk away and decide to return to slavery in sin? He's saying the same thing will happen to us. Here's an important question. Why did Israel rebel? Why did they grumble and complain? Every single time, it was because of trials. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're sick of manna. We're scared of the Canaanites. God's plan did not live up to their expectations. They had the promise of God's rest, but the difficulty of the journey made them fall away. Every single time, the moment things got hard, they decided God couldn't be trusted. If God wouldn't lead them to Canaan according to their expectations, then he wouldn't be leading them to Canaan at all. Just like Israel, we are currently in the wilderness. We've left Egypt, and we are headed toward the promised land. But here's the thing. The journey will not be easy. They faced hunger and thirst and danger, and we will face pain and suffering and loss. And make no mistake, Christ is faithful to lead us through that wilderness. And we will one day understand that he led us along the best possible route for us. But it will not be the most comfortable route. The original recipients of this letter were certainly experiencing that firsthand. Remember, they were Jewish Christians facing persecution, and they were being tempted to do the exact same thing as the Israelites. Forget Jesus. The journey is too hard. We're going back to Judaism, where we started. Their suffering was tempting them to reject Christ and appoint new leaders to lead them back to Egypt. They were in danger of committing the exact same rebellion. The Hebrew writer is crying out, "No, don't do that. Look at what happened to those who rejected Moses. Look at how their unbelief provoked God's anger. Look at how he swore that they would not enter his rest. If that happened to those who rejected Moses, what will happen to those who reject Christ?" He's saying, yes, life is hard, but trust God. He was faithful in the wilderness, and he will be faithful today. When they were thirsty, he provided water. When they were hungry, he provided food. When they were in danger, he fought their battles for them. All they had to do was trust him, but instead, every time, they rejected him. Do not do the same. I know you are suffering. I know you're feeling the trials of this wilderness, but trust God's plan. Keep following Christ no matter how hard it gets, because he is leading you to the promised land of heaven. You are going to enter God's rest. What made Israel's sin so grievous was how much faithfulness they had seen from God, whether in Egypt or at the Red Sea or in the wilderness. God wasn't asking them to trust him blindly. They had all the proof they needed, and so their lack of faith was made all the more evil because they were without excuse. How much more of God's faithfulness have we seen today? Jesus Christ has saved us from death. He has forgiven our sins. The Son of God became a man and suffered alongside us so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. God has redeemed us and given us his Spirit and adopted us as his children. In the gospel, we have more evidence of his faithfulness than any human being could ever dare to ask for. So what will we do when times get hard? The Christian life is no different today than it was back then. Life gets hard. Life falls apart. Pain, suffering, despair. And every time we have a choice. Do I trust Christ? I've seen his faithfulness in the past. I've seen all that he has done for me in the gospel. Now I see the road ahead filled with trials. Do I trust him to lead me? The moment Israel saw hardship, they threw all of God's past faithfulness out the window. It didn't matter how many times God had provided for them. Today they were thirsty. Today they were hungry. Today they were in danger. And so clearly God couldn't be trusted. They were not willing to walk with God through trials. And so they rejected him. Jesus Christ is leading his people to heaven, but the road will not be easy. Life will at times be more than you thought you could bear. Will you follow Jesus Christ even through that? Will you follow him only if he leads you through comfort? Only if he leads you according to your expectations? Or will you follow him even through the lowest moments of your life? There are no cheap or easy answers here. This is not the health and wealth gospel. This is about faith. Joshua and Caleb had the faith to say, "We see how hard it will be to conquer the promised land, but we trust God to give us the victory." And because of that, they were allowed to enter while everyone else was not. Do you have the faith to say that? Can you stare down the trials of life and say, I will follow Jesus Christ? See, God is leading you to the promised land, but his goal is not to make you comfortable. That's what heaven is for. Right now, his goal is to make you more like Christ. You might know Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Every single thing in our life, God is working it together for our good. But what does our good look like? Does he mean our ease and relaxation and luxury? What's God's purpose for your life? Well, that's the very next verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many heirs. See, God's purpose for your life is to conform you to the image of Christ. That's what the journey to the promised land looks like. That's what all the elements of your life are working toward. If you are truly saved in Jesus Christ, then God is working every single part of your life together to sanctify you. Because that's what salvation is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. While on this earth, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings and death. Why? Because that is how the life of Christ will be manifested in us. Our sufferings now are helping to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So rejoice in sufferings, not because we enjoy them, but because they are producing in us character. They are preparing us for heaven. The Christian life is not a journey of comfort. It's not a journey of suffering either, but it is a journey of sanctification. And sanctification often requires suffering. This is what the journey to the promised land looks like. This is the road down which Christ will lead us. It's a road that's filled with joy and hope and peace and rich, abundant life beyond what you could ever imagine. But it's also a road filled with trials that are designed to prepare us for heaven. What will we do when those trials come? Will we respond as Israel did? Will we reject God and run back to the world? Or will we continue to trust our Savior? Will we submit to him as he directs our life through times of plenty and through times of want? See, if the Israelites could trust Moses because he was faithful in all God's house, how much more can we trust Christ, who is the builder of God's house? He is the one who formed us, who redeemed us, and who established his church. He knows how to lead us home. But this is also why the stakes are too high to get this wrong. God has not just sent his servant. He has sent his son. Will we doubt his own son? Will we doubt Christ's faithfulness? Will we turn our back on the one who loves us? To the person who is losing heart, today God pleads with you. Do not harden your heart. Do not reject his messenger, his only son. Moses led the people through hard places, but God was faithful. Christ will lead you through hard places, but he will be faithful. Do you have the faith to trust him in suffering? Can you look upon his faithfulness in page after page of Scripture and in all that he has done for you in the gospel? And can you cling to that? If you are in Jesus Christ, then he has saved you. He has shed his precious blood for you. He chose you. He called you. He bought you. He made you his own. So will you trust him? That is what he asks of you today. Cling to him, even when it hurts. Trust him to lead you, even when all seems wrong. Do not harden your heart. Do not walk away. Keep going. Keep holding on to him. I want to end with an encouragement from the words of Jesus in Revelation 3. In this passage, he's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. They were a church that was suffering greatly, and they had very little strength. But through all that they had endured, they held fast to Christ. Listen to Christ's encouragement. Revelation 3:8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And here's the promise that he gives them. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Brothers and sisters, the journey is hard, but it is so, so worth it. We are not just marching toward an earthly promised land in Canaan. We are marching toward heaven, to the city of God, to eternal glory, to the kingdom of the living God, to the arms of our Savior. So do not lose heart, because the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for what a perfect Savior you have given us. Lord, we know salvation is found in no one else. As we sang today, there is nothing but the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. Lord, help us to cling to him. May we not doubt you. May we not turn away from you. May we trust you to lead us through all of the ups and downs of life. May we cling to our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.